We are in Romans chapter 11 this morning. Our study through Romans has come to a place where Paul the Apostle is sharing about Israel. Many people were confused, even in his day, and still to this day, are confused about what is going on with Israel. What is God going to do with Israel? Many people thought that Israel was done, that they were set aside, that they would never have another shot or another chance. And Paul explains in chapter 9, 10, and 11 that that simply isn't true. In chapter 9, Paul talked about their past and all the issues that Israel has had over the years in serving God and following God. They didn't do that great of a job, did they? They really failed. Paul's big question with that is, does that mean that God has failed? No. Well, they weren't living up to their end of the bargain, their end of the covenant. They never lived up to that. What does that mean? Does that mean that God will not live up to his end of the covenant? No. He will live up to his end of the covenant regardless. Remember, the covenant was made with Abraham, and it was a one-sided covenant. The covenant was made, but Abraham was sleeping when the deal was sealed. And God walked through the covenant by himself, remember. And Abraham must have been a little dismayed about the whole thing. Well, Lord, why didn't you let me walk through the covenant? Keeping a covenant, you see, making a covenant with someone meant that if you break the covenant, then you look like what we just did here in cutting covenant. And they would cut an animal in two and place both sides of that animal on either side of a pathway. And then you would lock arms with the person you're making a covenant with and go up and back between that covenant. The deal was, if you break this covenant, you look like one of these pieces of meat. It's a life and death covenant. So Abraham was put to sleep when God went through that covenant by himself, because God knew, Abraham, if you try to make this covenant based upon your ability to keep it, it will kill you. So God does it by himself, because God makes the covenant, folks. God keeps the covenant. Well, what's our part? People say, well, we're pretty much breaking the covenant on a regular basis. But that does not affect God's grace and mercy in his keeping the covenant. Do you understand that? You can be so grateful for that. Aren't you glad God doesn't say, oh boy, you broke the covenant again, so we're done? Paul's theme throughout this section is that the works of man, good or bad, do not affect his promises. You can't improve on his promise, and you can't detract from his promise. When he says something in his word, that's it. It stands sure. If he says, I am going to finish what I started in you, then he will finish it. And you can't do anything about it. If you belong to him, you're going to make it. He'll see to it. Peter said, I am kept by the power of God. Paul said, I am persuaded that he will be able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. Who will be able to keep it? God will. Paul didn't say, yeah, I'm pretty persuaded that I'll be able to keep myself together enough so that on that day, you know, I'll make it. Paul said, no, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. It's the grip that God has on your life, folks, that matters, not the grip you have on his. Your grip isn't strong enough. Mine isn't either. But boy, God has a grip, isn't he? Jesus said, no one can open up the Father's hand so you can get slipped through there or get taken out of there. No one can open up his hand. He's too strong. He's got too strong a grip on you. So Paul's whole point in their past was God still had them. And then in chapter 10, we saw even in this present time, God still has them, the Jews, Israel. And now he's going to discuss the future of Israel in chapter 11. He had them in the past. He still has them today. He will have them in the future. And his argument is going to be rather detailed. Pay attention. If you have any question about what God is planning for Israel and where we should stand as Christians in relation to that nation and that people, this will clear things up, I believe. So let's tune in to what Paul continues to say here in chapter 11. And this whole chapter 11, this whole thing is about Israel's future and what God's going to do in that nation, in that people. So he finished up chapter 10 by saying Israel has been given this outstretched hand by God in verse 21, but they've been disobedient and gainsaying. They've been obstinate. They have been absolutely arrogant when it comes to receiving God's blessings. And remember, the Jews had the law, they had the prophets, they had even the Messiah that came through their lineage and their heritage. They had all the blessings and gifts of God, and yet Paul says they were disobedient and obstinate, arrogant about even having those blessings, and turned those blessings into something they never should have been, and that was religious burden. So Paul then comes to this statement in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? If they're so disobedient and obstinate, did he throw them out because of that? Does God throw us out because we're disobedient and obstinate? No. Now, those are determined statements of willful disobedience, willful obstinance, willful arrogance against God. You know how gracious God is? Have you pushed the envelope of grace in your life with God? You realize how merciful he is. There's not one person on this earth, including in the church, who hasn't pushed that to the point that we should be obliterated off the face of this earth. Every one of us. God's so good. So has he cast away his people? God forbid. Paul says, boy, I hope not. Why? He says, well, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, because I'm one of those people. And if he's cast them away, then what about me? Paul was saying, and he uses himself as an example. He says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, even of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's point is, I'm living proof that God has not cast away his people, because I'm one of his people. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew, and yet I'm saved, Paul is saying. So can the Jews get saved? Oh yeah, absolutely. Paul was living proof of that. So he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. We talked about that in chapter 8. The foreknowledge of God. He knows who are his. He knew that at the very beginning. In eternity past, he already saw who were his. He already knew them. So he knew these people. Now, don't get the idea, as we go through this, that everybody in Israel or every person that claims to be a Jew is going to get saved. That's not the point here. Paul's whole theme here is national salvation, in terms of they have the opportunity, and they will, at one point, the nation will receive that salvation. Not everyone in the nation, but everybody who will receive their salvation. And you'll see him explain that here in just a minute. So he says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, that the scripture saith of Elijah? Do you remember the story of Elijah? Paul said, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, if you recall, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha took on this challenge that God placed before him to go up on Mount Carmel and really lay a challenge before the prophets of Baal. And he did so. And he said, look, let's see whose God is really God. Is it Baal or is it God, God Almighty? And then he turned to the people that were all gathered there and he says, how long are you going to be of two opinions? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. But quit playing both sides of the fence. Boy, some people need to hear that. If God is God, then worship him. If he's not, then don't. Worship something else. And then this challenge was laid out. Remember, he gave the prophets of Baal first shot at it from early morning. They could call upon Baal to bring fire down. They dug a big pit around an altar, laid a sacrifice on the altar, and then filled the pit, the ditch around it, with water all the way up, and then doused the whole sacrifice with water. It was soaking wet. And the challenge was, if Baal can bring fire down and consume this sacrifice, then he must be God. Well, those prophets of Baal danced around, yelled and screamed, jumped up and down off the altar. It was quite a show. All morning long they did this. And Elijah began to taunt them, remember. He said, shout louder. Maybe Baal's hard of hearing. At one point he says, maybe he's excused himself. You know, you should jump higher. And they shouted and started cutting themselves with knives, bringing blood themselves to try and get Baal to pay attention. And lo and behold, there was nothing. No response. And about a 4 or 5 second prayer, Elijah cries out to God, and fire came down, consumed not only a sacrifice on the altar, but licked up all the water in the ditch, completely consumed it. And all the people Whoa, they fell down. They were just blown away, right? And then Elijah proceeded to slay every one of those prophets. Quite a guy, right? This guy's a prophet of God. And it was pretty impressive. And then, you know, just like us, Elijah has this great victory. And then Jezebel, who is Ahab's wife, who was the king at that point in Israel, Jezebel threatens Elisha for doing that, because those were her prophets, basically. She supported them, those prophets of Baal. So she threatens Elijah, and he runs for his life. So he takes on this gigantic challenge and has this great victory, and then the next thing you know, he's running from a woman. Yeah, you guys laugh. We've all been there. So here's the deal. He runs away, and he hides in a cave, right? He's hiding out. Oh, Lord, everybody's given up on you, but I'm the only one that has stood by you. Well, you're not doing a very good job standing by the Lord. You're hiding in a cave, Elijah, remember? And Elisha then hears from the Lord, and the Lord says, you're not the only one I have. There are 7,000 men. Now, if there were 7,000 men, there was probably 15,000 women that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But 7,000 men, he says, have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. So Paul here pulls that story out from the history book, so to speak, and says, hey, remember Elijah, how he thought he was the only one, and he told God, hey, everybody's given up, but I'm alone here to just support you. The Lord answered Elijah, remember, and said, but what saith the answer of God unto him? Verse 4, I have reserved unto me 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I've got more people than you. Now, Paul's point here is that not only was he an Israelite, proving that the Israelites can get saved, but then he also points out that even in Elisha's time, there was a remnant of people that were not worshiping Baal, that were not into idolatry. And again, we don't know the exact number, only 7,000 men, but then that doesn't include women and their kids and whoever they might be. So there was a number of people, even during that time, that were worshiping God. There's always a remnant, isn't there? God has never left the Jews without a remnant of believers. And even if it's a small remnant, you know, like we see here in Elisha's time, 7,000 men plus some women and children, we don't know how much. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah said it was a very small remnant during his day. And then later on, during the captivity of the Babylonian takeover, we see bits and pieces of that remnant in Ezekiel, in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Mordecai. These were all parts of the remnant. When the captivity ended and they were sent home, then under Ezra and Nehemiah, a remnant went back to Israel. Some 50,000 people went back to help rebuild Jerusalem. There's always a remnant. During the time when Jesus was born, there was John the Baptist, remember? There were those, Simeon, right? There were those around that were still worshiping God. Now, granted, the greater part of the nation had turned from God, but there's always those that are truly worshiping, and God told Elijah that. So even so, he says, verse 5, then at this present time also is there a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we talked about election. Election is this idea that some people have taken and distorted, in my opinion. I believe that God foreknows, and therefore he elects. He predestines. We talked about that in Romans 8, where Paul describes the fact that it's God's foreknowledge that gives him this predestination ability. And then who he predestines, he calls. And who he calls, then he justifies. And who he justifies, he glorifies. So the beginning of your glorification in heaven, Paul says we are already seated in heavenly places. You understand, you cannot, listen to me, you cannot break that chain. Read Romans chapter 8. The very end is very interesting. It's foreknowledge all the way through to glorification with no break in the sequence, and the glorification's in the past tense. Therefore, you're already there. I'm so blessed by that. God loves me, and I can't do anything about it. I can't mess it up. And believe me, if I could mess it up, I'd mess it up. So would you. So Paul says there's a remnant even today based upon this election of grace. God's grace, he knows and elects those. And I pointed this out before, but you know, I love what D.L. Moody said. When it came to election, he said, God save the elect and elect some more. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You understand that grace and works, they don't fit together. It's one or the other when it comes to the Lord in his salvation. I can't get saved by works. If I think I can get saved by works, I can't get saved by grace. I'm taking grace because I know me, right? Anybody who's honest with himself would say, boy, I think I better take the grace way because the works way isn't going to work for me. So if it's works, then it's not grace. And if it's grace, then it's not works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Oh, listen to that. You can't claim that you did anything to merit your salvation. Can't claim any glory for that or any credit for that. So what then? Paul says, verse 7. So what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is interesting. God knew who his elect were. And of course, Israel didn't obtain what they said that they wanted. That was a relationship with God. They didn't obtain it. Why? Because they turned again what God had given them as blessing so that they could enjoy a relationship with him and share that with others. They took it and made it a burden of religion that they tried to work. They tried to work the system that God had given them, so to speak, thinking that was what he wanted. He never wanted that. So they didn't obtain it because they tried to do it by work. But note this, God knows who are his based upon this election idea. He knows who are his, and so therefore, they're going to obtain those that were called, so to speak. Now the rest are blinded. More properly, that term should be hardened. It's more accurate rendering than blinded. The rest were hardened. Now, this is what you need to understand. Throughout the Bible history, including the story of Pharaoh and many other cases where God deals with men who will not hear the truth, then there's a hardening that takes a place, that takes effect on them. But here's what you need to understand. They were hardened because they failed to believe and trust God. They did not fail because they were hardened. What? Let me say that again. They failed because they wouldn't trust the Lord. And that's why they were hardened. They did not fail because God had hardened them. And many people will confuse this. Resisting the truth is what hardens a heart. Remember, we talked about the fact that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Amen? Faith isn't generated. Faith comes to me. Now, when it comes to me, then I am responsible to do something with it. If truth comes and I resist it, then I can rest assured that a hardening will follow. But God doesn't harden me, so I'll fail. I fail to trust him. I fail in taking and receiving his word. I resist his truth, and then I'm hardened because of it. This is kind of what Paul's point is. So the elect, so to speak, those that are called to God, they obtain that, but the rest are hardened because they resisted it. They will not take it and receive it. And he says, according as it is written, verse 8, and here, of course, he's quoting Isaiah 29, but he says, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's what Isaiah said about the people he was trying to minister to back in the days before the Babylonian captivity. He said, boy, they're asleep, or they're blinded, or they're hardened is the idea. And God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he sent Isaiah out to these people, he said, go ahead, you go speak to them, you tell them everything I tell you, but they will not hear you. Now, if you want to understand this in the depths of God's wisdom here, why send Isaiah to a people if all they're going to do is reject him? Because God loved them. And just because he knew they would not receive him and be hardened, did not stop him from sending the prophets to them. I don't know who those are out there who are going to resist the truth of God's word and become hardened. I don't know who they are. And I don't know exactly who are the called. I don't know who God already knows are going to be saved. So I just kind of spread the gospel everywhere, right? It's up to the Lord. Remember, Paul said, we can plant and we can water, but it is God that brings the increase. He knows who are his, and he harvests those that are his. What are we to do? Spread the seed. Spread the word. Share the gospel. Share the truth. You follow this now, right? I mean, they failed because they were hardened. They hardened themselves against God, and then their heart became harder and harder. God didn't harden them first and say, okay, now, see if you can make it. No. He offered them salvation. He offered them truth, and they resisted and were hardened. Key understanding. And David, even, verse 9, said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. David said that the people were so obstinate and so hard-hearted. David said, well, then let those things that God has blessed them with become a trap, a snare for them. And here's the truth. When you share the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, how he wants to save them, how he wants a relationship with them, he wants to take them to heaven, he wants to heal their wounds, heal their hurts, change their life. We tell them that, and they resist that. Then that very thing that could have saved and healed and caused life-changing things to take place in their life, those very things become a snare unto them. They stumble over them. It's one or the other. Either the gospel message of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross will save you, or it will judge you. That's it. That's the only two choices there are. People want it to be different. They don't want it to be that way, but it's simply the truth. You're either saved by that message, or that message judges you unto damnation. So Paul, here quoting David said, well, then that blessing that God gave all the children of Israel all those years, that blessing is going to cause them to be ensnared and trapped. So he says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow their back always. David says, oh, Lord, the only thing that can happen to this people is that their eyes become darker and darker and darker. Jesus said this, didn't he? He says, if the light that is in a man is darkness, how great is that darkness? When someone resists truth, we would say light. When light is refused, then darkness is the only option. So Jesus said he came to this earth. He was the light of the world. And yet men hated the light and rejected it because they loved the deeds of darkness more than the light. Wow. And that's why Jesus said, boy, that's a dark spot. That's a dark place. And so David simply says the only option for that person, because they don't want the light, would be darkness. I say then, Paul goes on, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Does this mean that God then allows everyone to just fall and be cast away? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Paul says God is so amazing that he allowed what happened in Israel's history, their falling away, to open up an opportunity, a door, so the Gentiles could get saved. Now remember, Jesus himself in his day had come to the Jews first, and he went to them always first. And then at one point, though, when they rejected him, then the opportunity was opened up and the church was born, and it was offered to the Gentiles. At one point, finally, Paul had to say, all right, as he continued to try to go to the Jews and they tried to kill him and reject him over and over again, he said, finally, okay, all right, I'll go to the Gentiles then. Their stubborn, obstinate ways opened the door for salvation to the Gentiles, which God prophesied. He said that that would happen. The Gentiles would be saved. So watch what Paul's point is here. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When God does what he's promised to do with the Jews, how much more full is that going to be? Because in the failure of the Jews, he allowed the Gentiles to get saved, which fulfilled a prophecy, by the way. It's prophetic that the Gentiles get saved. If he did that with their failure, then what's going to happen to the world when the Jews receive the fullness of their promise? Woo-hoo. If God can save you and me, listen, salvation is of the Jews, folks. If we didn't have the Jews, we wouldn't have salvation. Salvation came through a Jewish carpenter. And if he can use the failure of the Jews to save the whole of Gentiles, wow, what can he do when he fulfills the promise he made to them? Because he's made promises to them. And then he says, verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, Paul says, I magnify in mine office. Paul just simply says, you know, I just want to clear this up. I am the apostle to the Gentile. Who was Paul? He got through telling us in the first part of this chapter, I am an Israelite. from the seed of Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Jew. And who's bringing salvation to the Gentiles? A Jew. And he magnifies his office. In other words, he says, I am absolutely the Gentile apostle, and yet I'm a Jew. Case closed. In other words, I rest my case, Paul says. But he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, the Jews, if I could somehow provoke them that are my flesh, that are my brethren, that some might be saved. He said, man, that's my desire. That's what I want to see happen for them. I want to see them come to salvation. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If God dealing with Israel in discipline, and they have been under discipline for thousands of years. You understand this? The nation of Israel has been under a judgment. God has placed judgment on them nationally, and they struggle with their religious roots. They can't practice their religion. It's ineffective. It's not an ability they have because they don't have a temple. They don't have anything that they can really practice their religion with. Paul says, if the casting away of them has brought forth this great life-giving force to the rest of the world, then what about when the receiving of them happens? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, I want you to understand this. He's not talking about you and me as the first fruits. He's talking about Israel. If the first fruit is what? Holy, then the lump is holy. See, we're not the first fruit. We're the lump. Some people will say, hey, we're the first fruit. No, no. The Jews are the first fruit. We're the lump. You know, so if you're feeling a little lumpy, that's because you're the lump. But if the first fruit's holy, then the lump is also holy. Well, how could they be holy? How does this work? Because we're talking about God, not about men. This whole thing called the Bible is filled with this truth that God says, I will do it not for their sake, but for my name's sake. I'm not doing this because they're worthy, but because I'm gracious. I'm not doing this because you do so many good things. You don't. I'm doing it because I'm good. We got to get off of us, folks. If you keep equating what God can do for you based upon who you are, you'll throw in the towel. Give it up. Because you haven't done and cannot do anything that merits his goodness and his love and his mercy. Can't gain it. Can't earn it. So Paul says, man, listen, if the first fruit, Israel, is holy because God has made them so, then so is the lump. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Who's the root? Israel. They're the root. We are branches. Now, what kind of branches are we? We'll get into that. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, that would be Israel. The root, the tree, the branch. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. That's us. He's talking to the Gentiles. We are the wild branches or the wild bunches. We were the wild ones. We were the wild card in this whole thing. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were like, you know, chosen. We were brought in by the means of God dealing with Israel in discipline, and we snuck in the back door. But we were wild Gentiles. We're the wild branch, the wild olive tree, and were grafted in among them. We were taken by God as a wild branch, one that didn't fit, basically, and grafted into this tree, which is holy. And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, Israel is the olive tree, also known as the fig tree. Jeremiah, though, discusses the fact that Israel is really this olive tree that the branches have been broken off. You can find references in Scripture, several of them. Hosea also talks about this, that the nation of Israel is an olive tree with broken branches. What does that mean? It means that some of the branches are gone. They've fallen off. They've broken away from the tree. But does that mean that the tree's going to die? If a tree in your yard has a branch that breaks off, does that mean the roots in the tree dies? No, it just means that you've lost some branches. This is Paul's point. But we, as unnatural branches, were grafted in, so we get to enjoy the fatness, if you would, of the olive tree. And we draw our source from the same roots. So Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Christians, draw their source from the same root. Jesus is, by the way, the root of Jesse. He is the roots of the salvation that both Jew and Gentile will enjoy. So, Boast not, verse 18, against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. He says, now, don't you be bragging about the fact that you're better than those branches that fell off or that broke away. You're no better. We don't have any more right. In fact, we have much less right to the root than the original branches did. But they broke off. They went away. But don't you brag about the fact that you have been grafted in. Because really, you don't bear the root. The root bears you. You don't have a right to the root. The root just gave you the ability to be a part of this deal. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, he says, now you're talking. That's the deal. Those branches were broken off, and God allowed that to give you an opportunity to get in. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Yes, they broke off. There are Jews that are lost in history. They're not saved. Many in the nation are not saved, folks, because they broke off with unbelief. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't receive. But you stand by faith. You received your salvation just because you believed. Be not high-minded, he says, but fear. Have some respect. Don't be high-minded. Don't be thinking of yourself better than the Jews, even the Jews that broke off. Paul would go on to say later, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. This is a common problem. You know, we don't really have a self-esteem problem in our society. We've got the self-esteem part down. We've got a Christ esteem problem in our society. We need to esteem Christ as the highest. And then the Bible teaches, then esteem others better than yourself. Paul would say that in Ephesians, remember? So esteem in the Bible doesn't ever refer to self. Why is that? Well, God knows. We don't need more self-esteem. We esteem ourselves generally way too high. And Paul says, take heed now. That don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. What does that mean? It means that those that didn't receive the truth in having the ability to, as the Jewish nation, some just deliberately chose not to receive it. Don't get this wrong. He says the church, the Gentile church, has been given the same opportunity, those blessings. But don't think that people won't reject the truth in this thing called the church. In other words, the church is very similar to the Jewish nation in that all the blessings are offered, but not all the blessings are received. Many times people reject the truth. Now, does the church as the Jewish nation have people within it that haven't received the truth? Oh, yeah. Are people in the church working and trying to do religious activities to prove themselves worthy to God? Like the Jews were doing? Oh, yeah, of course. And so Paul's saying here, take heed now. We're no different in that sense. God didn't spare those that broke away in unbelief. He won't spare anybody in the Gentile world who doesn't believe either. In other words, just calling yourself a church member doesn't have any guarantee attached to it. Just like the Jew, you have to have a relationship with God in order for that to be of effect. It's not about being called a Christian. It's about being a Christian. It wasn't about being called a Jew. It was being a Jew who was in a relationship with God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, this is a national issue. He's saying that the Jews nationally have been cut off. And he's saying that the church in the corporate setting can be also cut off. What does that mean? What are you saying? If you read the book of Revelation, you'll discover that Christ kind of dictated to the Apostle John seven letters to seven churches. The last of those churches that was written to was the church of Laodicea. Read that letter. Jesus says, look, I urge you to buy gold tried in the fire. Who is the gold? He is. He is golden. He says, I urge you to get some linen garments and wear them. Linen garments is the clothing of the saints. Why would Jesus be urging a church to get gold and get linen? He says also, I would tell you, get some eye salve for your eyes. They obviously couldn't see. And then finally, he wraps up in that letter and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why would Jesus stand at the door of a church and knock on the outside? Because he's not in it. Paul would go on later to say, in his letters to Timothy and his letter to the Thessalonians, that in the last days there's going to be a great falling away. Those that claim to be part of the church are going to show their true colors. In the last days, there's going to be a departing, poisonous doctrines being taught. Ooh, I'm just going to say it. We're there. I can hardly watch certain things claiming to be churches that are giving messages that are doctrines of demons. I'm telling you, folks, this world is full of that. And people just going after it, following after it. There's a great deal of that going on. People call it apostasy, which is not, by the way, leaving the true faith. It's simply showing that you were never of the true faith. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 2 says, when those that are apostating, when they leave the faith, he says they're only showing that they were really never of us. For if they were really of us, they would certainly continue with us. Why? Why is that? Because we're so good? No, because God already said it. He knew you before you were created, right? So he predestined you. So he called you. So he justified you. And so he glorified you. You're already seated in heaven. Nobody's taking you out of your seat. What about the person themselves? Can't that person take them out of their seat? I don't believe so. You see, I don't know about you, but when I gave my heart to the Lord, I expected him to keep it. People say, well, what if you ask for it back? Have you? See, I don't know. I don't know anybody who really is born again who would say, I want my heart back. I can see somebody who never got born again saying, I want my heart, but they never gave their heart in the first place. They never gave the Lord their heart, because once the Lord gets your heart, it's his. It belongs to him. You become part of the body of Christ. Christ would literally have to dismember body parts in order for that doctrine to be true. He would have to start cutting off parts of his body. Not going to happen. So Paul says, man, note this, though. There's a goodness and a severity of God. Verse 22 says, if you're going for judgment, that's, man, there's a severity there. If you're saved, if you're going for grace and mercy and salvation, then there's goodness there. And both of them are equally as dynamic. So get this, as awesome and wonderful as heaven and salvation is, hell and judgment is equally as severe in the opposite direction. I don't even want to think about that. It sends shivers down my spine to think about what that means. What it really boils down to, folks, is this. God leaves you. That's enough. The absence of God is hell. And I can tell you that is absolutely true. Because there's a time in my life when I didn't have God, boy, and I was living in hell. Hellish things. But that was only a foretaste of the literal place and reality of hell, when God is just not there. It's outer darkness. It's an unquenchable fire where the worm never dieth. It's an incredible reality. So there's severity and there's goodness with God. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, the Jews, for God is able to graft them in again. God can take the whole group of Jews, and if they're willing to believe and not stand on their unbelief, but anybody, this means that today, of course, individual Jews today can get saved. All they have to do is stop with their unbelief and receive. And there are those getting saved, you see. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, if you are able to be saved, listen to him, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They're the ones that fit. Interesting. Why? Why do they fit? People say, why do the Jews get this place of prominence? Because God gave it to them. And all things being equal, folks, listen, the Jews have this place of prominence that they belong in the good olive tree. We were grafted in, wild branches. We were grafted in, and guess what? God, in his sovereignty and his grace and mercy, takes these wild ones and gives us the opportunity in this one time in history, this one age we live in, to become the bride of Christ. Wow. Not bad for people who didn't belong. Not bad for those that were wild and had to be grafted in unnaturally. So how much more is God able to graft in those that do belong to the tree? He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. There's no room for anti-Semitism in this world. And boy, this world's full of it. Has been for forever. People of all ages and all generations, people have hated the Jews. Paul says, but you know what? You can be very wise in your own conceit about yourself. And that's what it really boils down to. He says that blindness now, he says, I agree, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's a blindness in what? Part, not in full. The blindness is not full blindness, and it's not permanent blindness. There's a time frame when the blindness will end, so to speak. Or there's a time frame when the hardening ends. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? That means when this age that we're living in, the age of grace, the age of the church, when it is fulfilled, then guess what? God will use that to then bring the Jews back in. Just like we were brought in because of their failure, then when we are fulfilled and our time here as the church, as the body of Christ is up, we get taken out, then guess what God does with the Jews? Brings them back in. Who's the evangelists in the tribulation period? Christians? Jews! Where's the Christians at? In heaven. We're done. The time was fulfilled. God has a time frame worked out that when the last Gentile gets saved, then this day is over. This age is over. We're out, and the Jews are back in. The whole program has started with the Jews now. There's 144,000 evangelists that are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're rocking and rolling in the tribulation. There's more people getting saved during the tribulation than almost any time in history during such a short period of time. Why? Is the church there doing that? No, that's the Jews. The Jews are going to be ministering. And he says now, verse 26, when that happens, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this does not mean that every single Jewish person gets saved. It means nationally, the nation gets the salvation again. You see, there are individual Jews getting saved today, but nationally, that's not so. In that day, it will be a national kind of opening up for salvation to be received. You still have to receive salvation personally, but there's a nation that gets saved, and that's Israel. Now, during the end time of the end times, the great tribulation coming to a close, then Jesus will, and you can read about this in Zechariah chapter 12, on through chapter 13, there's a time when Jesus returns, and the nation of Israel, those that remain after the tribulation is kind of wrapped up, that they will see him when he returns. And everyone that is a Jew that remains on this earth will get saved in one day. How can God do that? Oh, he's God. And he's got it all planned out. He already has it prophesied that this is going to be so. Zechariah does say, though, that during the tribulation, some 2/3 of the Jews will die. That doesn't mean they're all lost. Listen, during the tribulation, many will get saved and many will be martyred for their salvation. But there will be a third of that nation that remains on this earth right up to the very end when Jesus returns. That group, when they see him, Zechariah says, boy, they're going to look upon him whom they had pierced. And they will say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus will say, I got these in the house of my friends. He'll call them friends. They will be pierced in their heart, and the whole group of them all at once will be saved. They'll trust and believe in him at that moment. What an awesome thing. What an amazing thing. So all of Israel at that particular point will be saved. For this is my covenant unto them, verse 27, when I shall take away their sins. God fulfills his covenants, folks. Yeah, but man, we sure do give him a hard time about it. Yes, we do. But everything we do in defiance, in disrespect, in disobedience, and in rebellion even, does not change him. You can be thankful that your arrogance, that your attitude towards things, that your plain neglect of him and who he is doesn't change who he is and how he feels about you. Wow. Is he really that full of love? I would say the cross proved that without question. While they're killing him, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you can see Christ there on the cross looking at his killers, spitting on him, mocking him, and looking upon them, knowing what he's doing, knowing what he's accomplishing, and he's looking on them just with these eyes of love and compassion, and you can almost hear him saying, you're going to love heaven. You're going to love what I'm going to do in accomplishing this. One day they will see that, because God says, this is my covenant unto them, and I will take away their sin. I will deal with their sin. And as concerning the gospel, right now it seems as though they are enemies for your sakes, Paul says. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God says, I love them. Always have. Love their fathers. Love them. And even though they seem to be enemies right now of the gospel message, they're beloved to me. Wow. That's a God of compassion right there. God of mercy. Now watch what he says. And this is a great verse. Keep it in context, though, of what he's saying. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Boy, mark it, underline it, highlight it, circle each word if you need to. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't change his mind. Once he establishes a covenant, he keeps it totally, completely. Once you're called, once you're brought in, you're in. That's it. He doesn't change his mind. And I'm glad for this because 10 billion years into eternity, God's not going to stop everything and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, listen, I changed my mind. I don't know what I was thinking, but you guys are such losers that I just don't even know what I was thinking about. You know, you really didn't live up to your end of the bargain at all. And so you're out. Everybody, out of heaven, let's go. His calling is without repentance. His work of salvation, his gifts that he gives. Notice, it's gifts and calling. It has nothing to do with works and earning. His gift of salvation, his calling to you, it has nothing to do with anything you did. He just called you and gave you the gift of salvation for no good reason at all, and he won't change his mind. People say this all the time, but the Jews, they have no merit. They didn't earn this. Did you? For as in times past, you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Note this, your mercy, your faith came at the expense. It was an opportunity provided by their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy may obtain mercy. Our position now as believers is to live our lives in such a wonderful relationship with Christ, with God, that the Jews see how much mercy and grace we get, and we get a lot, that it would cause them to say, I want some of that. Because all they have at this point, a practicing Jew, or non-practicing, if you would, because they can't really practice what their religion dictates they have to, they can look at us and say, and they're supposed to be jealous. It's provoking them to jealousy, hopefully. Now, I'll say this in all honesty, folks. I don't know that any Jew walking into many churches in this world would be provoked to jealousy. They might be provoked, but I don't know that they'd be jealous. They're supposed to look at what we have in Christ and go, I want that. Look at them receiving mercy and grace and worshiping God freely, having just this awesome relationship with them. I want that. Go to Israel and the Jews that are devout, that desire to be close to the Lord. They can't get near. They go underground against the old wall of the city, which is the original foundation that Solomon built. They go up against that wall and they cry and they weep as they get to this one point where they consider it to be the closest place to the Holy of Holies. And they cry out and mourn in grief because they can't be close enough. And we cry with them as we see them doing this. And we say, oh, you can be as close as you want right now. You can be close right now. Just receive your Messiah. Just receive Christ. Right? We're supposed to show them as Christians, as believers, as those that are in relationship with God, what it looks like to have mercy and grace be poured over us, being bathed in it. But watch, he says, but you know, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He used the Jews' unbelief to bring in the Gentile. He's going to use us to provoke to jealousy the Jews, in some cases at least, and bring them in again. He wants everybody to come in, so he will do anything to make that so. And he concludes them all in unbelief. Nobody really had the faith to make it. But he shows his mercy to anybody who will claim it. For God hath concluded them all. Note that. Everybody is in unbelief, that he can have mercy. You can't receive the mercy of God unless you have admitted that you're a miserable, failing sinner. You say, well, I don't want to admit that. I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. I've never done anything really that wrong. Well, then Christ isn't for you. Then you don't need Jesus in that case, because you've got it together. Because you know what it takes to make it, and you're doing a pretty good job of that on your own. Thank you very much. The Lord says, no, everybody's been in unbelief, and everybody needs to obtain mercy. He says in verse 33, now Paul just shouts this out, I believe. He's so excited about how God works. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul says, man, can you believe it? Look how God works all things together for good. Look how he pulls this together. He takes unbelieving Jews, brings in Gentiles, takes Gentiles who were wild branches, weirdos, strange ones, a peculiar people. He brings them in. And then he uses those same people to provoke the Jews to jealousy so he can bring them in again. And when he's done with the Gentiles, he gets them out of there and lets the Jews take over again. Paul says, wow, what a plan. How unsearchable the mind of God is. Who would have ever conceived that kind of plan? And this is why the Bible, in my opinion, is irrefutably true. No man would make this up. It's way too humbling for humans to ever come up with a plan like this. We would have had it all figured different. Yeah, let's see. I figure we probably can do this really good and this really well. And then God would save us because we're just special. And we can really earn our way into his graces. And this just totally destroys your ego and your flesh. And simply says, God's ways are so unsearchable. His riches, man, look at him. He is so awesome. It's past finding out. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who can understand how God's mind works? I can't wrap my mind around it. He's way too big for me. Way too much for me. I don't mind admitting it. People say, do you understand God? No, I don't understand the littlest thing about him. I don't understand what is on his, if he has one, little baby fingernail. I don't get it because he's way too big. And someone wisely said, if God were small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. I worship him. I don't understand him. I cannot figure out why in the world he would do what he has done. It's beyond me. If any of us had that position of God, nobody would survive it. You understand that? Nobody would have grace and mercy like him. Nobody would have had a plan like this. And Paul says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? And then he says, or who hath been his counselor? Well, I think we'd all have to admit we all have, haven't we? Haven't you been the counselor for the Lord? Lord, let me just make a couple of suggestions. In this area over here, this is really what needs to happen. And then, Lord, I think they really need to be dealt with. Today would be good. And, you know, we have all been God's counselor, haven't we, from time to time? Of course, it's silly, but Paul says, yeah, who hath been his counselor? In other words, who would have a right? Well, nobody. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Does God owe you something? Did you give God something that now he's in debt to you? Or are we desperately in debt to God? Because he first gives it. That's what Paul says. Who hath given? You can't even give anything to God that wasn't given to you by God. I'm going to give a gift to the Lord. He gave it to you first. Really, our gifts unto the Lord, can we really even call them that? It's more like, here, Lord, this is yours. Here, this belongs to you. You gave it to me first, right? Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down from the Father of lights. How can I even claim to give him anything when it was first given to me? God doesn't owe any man anything, but he blesses every man with unsearchable riches. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen and amen. God has got the grandest plan, and it includes the Jews. He's bringing them back. Just like he brought us in, he's bringing them back. He's got a plan to fulfill everything he's promised to them. So what do? We live our lives in such a way that it actually brings a provoking jealousy to the mind, to the heart of a Jew, so he can see what it looks like to be in a loving, righteous relationship with God, not based on works, based on grace and faith. We pray for them. We pray for the Jews. We stand with the Jews. We stand with Israel. That has never been taken back, folks. There's some modern thinkers, which should probably go back to the Stone Age with their modern thinking, that say that Israel's done, we don't have any business supporting them, and shame on them. We stand with Israel, we support Israel, we pray for Israel, and we share with Israel the life that we have in Christ, in the sense that we live our life so that they can see what mercy and grace and being bathed in that looks like. Amen? That's the deal. God's not through with them. He's bringing them back. He's got a work still to complete and fulfill in them. He will finish what he started with the Jews, as he will with your life personally. So blessed to see that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Praise you for the things you're going to do for the Jews and for the nation of Israel. Even as you have done for us, Lord, you're going to fulfill what you promised them in your covenant. Not because they're worthy, not because they do something special, but because your word is true and it's good and your covenant is right and it will stand no matter what. So we trust you for that. We love you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for your word today. Bless it to us now. May we receive it and bring it into our hearts and respond to it by faith and acknowledge that you are right in every way. We thank you for that. Bless the rest of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.